Welcome to another audio sermon from Brighton Community Church. I hope that God speaks through the sermon to encourage you, renew your mind, and transform your life. Let's dive in.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Sin Ming, and like what I share, I'm part of the church leadership. So I serve on the council and also as a district leader. I just want to introduce this job a little bit. So as a district leader, you know, we work with three cell group leaders, right? And we build small group communities. We help them together. We build small group communities to challenge and, more importantly, love one another into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what we do. Okay, and talking about Jesus Christ, this is exactly the season, right? This December, right? This is exactly the season where Jesus and Christ, these two words, are mentioned more than any other month of the year. Okay, for those of you who are new to Brighton, say the first 5 times visiting, I want to extend a special welcome to you. Okay, I want to extend a special welcome to you and welcome to the No Coincidence series and the fact that you are here. Well, it is. Wow, no coincidence. Very good, very good. You all get the drift. Okay, no coincidence. And this series of 3 messages, you know, we are going to unpack with the unique circumstances around Jesus' birth, right? Last week we talked about born in Bethlehem, right? And today I'm going to talk about born under Augustus, and next week Brother Eugene is going to talk about born in a stable, right? So the goal will be for us to help us together, help us grasp that these were not random facts around Jesus' story, right? Instead, these circumstances are authenticating tokens, right? Say OTP. Your bank will send OTP, right? Authenticate you, all right? And these authenticating tokens gives credence to Jesus' claim of divinity and his power to save us from eternal damnation and to let us enter into the life, eternal life in heaven, okay? So, in short, these seemingly random events, they are no coincidence. And we shall explore the implications and brilliance of God's orchestration behind Bethlehem, Augustus, and the stable. Today, I'm going to speak from Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, just look at the text. Okay, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. I only have one verse. Okay, so the context is that, you know, we are doing this as a series, 3 parts, right, amongst 3 persons. So we have to coordinate which part of the Christmas story we are going to speak about so that, you know, those of you who come for all 3 services, that should be all of you, right? And you don't watch the same movie 3 times, right? So we are cautious about that. So there was allocation. I knew I was given some passage, so I prepared. I do what I usually do, right? I know I'm prepared. I need, when I want to prepare for this sermon, I need to read it and study it, right? So one day, that day I'm going to do it, I made myself coffee, I sat at the table, I opened the file, I look at what was allocated to me, only got one verse. It's like, so I thought, wow, it's going to be a quick one, man. But anyway, at the same time, there was a small panic in my heart, you know, that's one verse, right? Because I got reminded of a conversation I had with my son, 9-year-old son, right? I remember he was doing one day, he was doing homework, you know, it's the Chinese comprehension. You all know 理解问答, no? 理解问答, Chinese comprehension, huh? So I remember I was telling him, you need to learn how to write these words, right? These Chinese words, you cannot just not know how to write. He was like, it's okay one lah. Chinese comprehension got so many words, right? You can just go in and copy some words. I was like, wow, why got people like that one? I was stunned, man. Then I told my mother this story. Then my mother looked at me and said, you said the same thing. Last time. I was like, okay, that's interesting. But anyway, here I am. Only have one verse. So very little to, you know, copy from, you know, extrapolate from. But I guess I'll just work with this and extrapolate from here, okay? So let's read this again, right? How many words? Like 15 words only. Okay. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. That's what we're going to work with today. We're going to look at today. But before we go further, let's pray, right? Dear God, thank you for getting us today in this manner. Thank you for the first Christmas where Jesus came into our world, that today we can celebrate Christmas as a remembrance of our restored relationship with you, Lord. Today, as we look at Luke 2, may you use your servant as your mouthpiece to speak a word in season, to comfort as well as to convict, Lord. I ask, Lord, that your presence be amongst us as we look at our scriptures today. Always I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, once again, we're on a Christmas series. No coincidence. We'll look at the different circumstances and God's divine orchestration. And it's surrounding the first Christmas, which is Jesus' birthday, right? Question, when is Jesus' birthday? Who shared the same birthday as Jesus? 25th December. Is it? Okay, well, we do not know. Okay, we don't know, just to be clear. We do not know that that is his exact birthday. It's likely not, lah, right? What are the odds? But anyway, beyond that, even though we do not know Jesus' actual birthday, that we will concede, but I want to highlight to you that circumstances around Jesus' birth, as well as a large part of his life, his ministry, his time walking the earth, they are well recorded. It's rooted in history, verifiable time and events, okay? I just show you a few verses only, okay? Just quickly, I'm not going to go through them, right? It's Luke 3, this is about time of the calling of John the Baptist, but okay. I just want to show you that you see a few names there, Pontius Pilate, you see Herod, you see Philip, you see Annas, Caiaphas, and so all these people, they were political, religious leader rooted in time, okay? Last week, Brother Chintek already talked about it already, right? These are names that you can trace back to history, look at manuscripts, actual historical, archaeological event evidence, and be able to point to say that Jesus really did walk the earth. One of the highlights is, as an overarching point, Brother Chintek had explained last week, Christianity is well substantiated as a study of a historical movement, to say the least, right? But what it cannot be is that it is not a fairy tale, okay? It is not a fairy tale. The story of Christmas is not a fairy tale. Coming back, God divinely orchestrated the exact time and place of Jesus' birth. It is no coincidence, and we'll spend the next last week, this week, and the next week looking at this. So today, recall, I only have how many verses? One verse, okay? I'll show you three in one. Okay, I'll show you three implications of being born under Augustus and how it was no coincidence that God the Father elected that Christ, the Savior of the world, his one and only begotten Son, be born under the rule of Caesar Augustus. Okay, I'll show you three contrasts that Christ's birth brings to the time and rule of Augustus. We're going to take some time to study this one verse, and I hope you can see, as I have seen as I study this, how poetic and how on point God was to have chosen for Christ to be born under Augustus. Okay? It's indeed very good. Give them some points, okay? It's indeed no coincidence. Very pay her. Okay, my first point, a greater king. A first point, a greater king. The passage talks about Caesar Augustus. Let's read this again and again and again. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Just two words, Caesar Augustus, right? The passage talks about Caesar Augustus issuing a decree. First question, who is Caesar Augustus? Right? Caesar Augustus, whose name is, surprise, Gaius Octavian, okay? He was born Gaius Octavian. So then he got adopted by Julius Caesar, which we talk about briefly, we'll talk about a bit more. So he adopted the last name, so to speak. So he became Gaius Julius Caesar. Fair, right? Then he was conferred the title Augustus by the Senate after he restored power to the Senate. I'll talk about it a bit more. Then his name became Gaius Julius Caesar Augustus. And he chose, by his own volition or by how history recorded him, to be known as Caesar Augustus. So that is how Gaius Octavian became Caesar Augustus, right? For those of us who are not history buffs, right? Julius Caesar was who? He was a conquering general of the Roman Republic, and then he became the dictator of Rome. Like what I talked about just now, he's so powerful, he controls even time. July, you know, every time you celebrate July, you know, every time you pass through July, you know, that's where the month got its name. He's you know, the format of the calendar that we use today, largely, the 365 days, you know, your calendar got 365 days and what? And one quarter day, correct? Right. Very sophisticated, right? It largely tracks the solar cycle, and this is called what calendar? The Julian calendar, under named after Julius Caesar, right? So this gives you a snapshot of why Gaius Octavius wanted to adopt the name of Julius Caesar, right? Along with it came prestige and power and vicarious strength, right? That with the name Caesar, that's why he adopted Caesar. And so that explains Caesar Augustus. Why Caesar? Correct? So first part explained already. But what is Augustus? What is Augustus? It was a title given to Gaius Octavius by the Senate because despite the fact that he had accumulated enormous power, he could keep it for himself. He was so kind to restore the Senate by another government, right, another part of the government, and give them back their political power, at least in name. Okay, this is not a history lesson, so I mean, just in, at least he gave them back their power. And in return, the Senate wanted to return him a favor. They wanted to confer him a title, right? So it's reported that they wanted to call him king. But guess what? He rejected it. He said, I mean, probably he thought that it was too tacky and likely to invoke negative emotions as the people, the Roman people, had just overthrown their last king, right? So he don't want king. Then they also offered him dictator, another title. But that was probably too domineering and likely what got his adopted father, Julius Caesar, assassinated in the first place. So no to dictator as well. And finally, they offered him Augustus, right? Which is Latin, and it means majestic and venerable and great, right? Respectable and great. More importantly, it invokes the divine, right? I'm going to spend a bit of time explaining that, okay? So the meaning of Augustus it comes from the root word augur, which means to increase and to make great. In religious context, Roman religion back then, right? It means to be consecrated by augury, which I'll talk about quickly, or to be filled with divine majesty. Before Gaius Octavian, Augustus was used to describe places and riches, objects that are imbued, you know, holding holiness, like temples and shrines and ceremonies, right? So by granting Octavian the title, the Senate promoted him beyond political office into a semi-divine status, right? His rule was perceived to be not just a decision by man, but sanctioned by God. Exactly as what you see behind me, augury is the practice of predicting the future. Just read the highlighted part. On the basis of observation and interpretation of natural signs, like, you know, the flight of birds or other celestial phenomenon, right? So since Augustus, the word, implied one who is consecrated by augury, this word here, right? The title given to Octavian means that he was divinely appointed, right? It suggests that his leadership was not just human, but cosmically approved, right? This allowed Octavian to present himself as the natural, destined ruler of Rome. Not just a king, not a dictator, but a divine, one with divine legitimacy, okay? I've used many, many, many words, I know. But my point here is embedded in these two words that we see in the text. I only got one verse, right? Caesar's Augustus is a picture of a powerful, God-like emperor on the Roman throne, okay? So coming back, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that censorship should be taken of the entire Roman world. It is poetic and no coincidence, you'll get the cue out there, no coincidence that born under Augustus is Jesus Christ, whom Christians believe is the embodiment of true power and true kingship. He is, we call him the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, the one true King. It's no coincidence that Jesus came as the actual Savior and actual King under the reign of the perceived Savior and King of the Roman Empire. Just some verses to describe Jesus' kingship. Okay, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, rejoice, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. We know this is a direct reference to Jesus. So the king there refers to Jesus because there was a direct prophecy that Jesus fulfilled when he entered Jerusalem later, right? Before he died on the cross, right? And Revelation 17:14, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We know that Lamb refers to Jesus, right? The Lamb, our Passover Lamb, symbolically, that takes away our sin. And here it says that the Lamb is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. One more, Revelation 21, he said to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I'll give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end." Alpha, those of us who remember COVID, you know, Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet, the Greek alphabet, right? And Omega is the last one. So it's Alpha and Omega means the beginning and the end, right? You are the it encompasses everything in history. So that is Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, right? Well, one last one, one true king, right? Daniel 7, in my vision, at night I look, and there before me was one like a son of man. We know that refers to Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, many, many verses I've thrown at you, okay? But my point here is, let there be no doubt, right? That through prophecy, through our reading of scripture, harmonized across time, Jesus is the greater king. Born under Augustus, who sits on the earthly throne, even though this earthly throne marked the pinnacle of human power, a greater king was born in Jesus. A greater king was born under Augustus, but the world only had eyes for Augustus. What about us today? Okay, just coming back to you. Who is the king of your life, right? It might not be Augustus or any political ruler of our day. Well, in the ancient world, to be called a citizen or to pledge allegiance to some king came with promise of protection and prestige. So I'll ask you another way. What is it that you have pledged your allegiance to and derived your security from, right? Let's hold it thought for a while. I ask, just think what we have made into kings of our lives. So to contextualize this a bit, I asked Copilot to make a poster of the kings of modern world, okay? Kings of modern world. Just want to say. And if you are trying to, I don't know, is technology entertainment a thing? Okay, I want to say, I asked Copilot a few times, right? Like to check your work and like, you know, check for spelling error. It insists that it's right. So, I mean, who I am to argue, right? I will not argue. Just in case when AI finally takes over the world, they remember I've been a loving and true friend. AI, I love you. Copilot, I love you. ChatGPT, keep me alive, okay? So anyway, so it's nice to present this to you with a flaw as well. That's not my spelling mistake. So you know that I did not come up with this, right? And if you feel offended by any of these categories here, right? Just know that, don't blame me, blame Copilot, but be kind, because it can't even spell properly, so yeah. Okay, so the question I want to leave with you is, who have you led onto the throne of your life that has become the Augustus of your life, that eclipsed the kingship of the greater King, Jesus Christ? This season of Christmas, as we ponder Jesus' birth, many Christians celebrate Christmas precisely because we have decided that Jesus Christ, not Augustus, not any of these little kings, but Jesus Christ is the greater king. Jesus is the king of our lives, with the right to every inch of the territory that is my heart and passion and ambition. Jesus Christ is the greater king from whom you and I should derive our security. So, first point, the greater king. The question I'd like to ask you is, will you consider today Jesus as the greater king of your life? That's the first point. That brings close to my first point. I'll get to the second point on the symbolism of Jesus being born under Augustus. So my first point, today we're talking about born under Augustus, right? My first point is a greater king. My second point is a greater register, right? A greater register. What do I mean by that? For me to make sense of what a greater register is, let's read the text again. Same 15 words also. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. I'm focusing on one word, census, right? What is a census? Brother Chintay talked about it briefly already, but here I offer to you a Cambridge Dictionary definition. You all know Cambridge Dictionary? Last time you need to buy one. Last time I bring one. Hey, you all know, Cambridge Dictionary is a book, huh? It's a book. Yeah. Okay, good. So, Cambridge Dictionary definition is, a count for official purpose, especially one to count the number of people living in a country and to collect information about them. So, a census is an official survey that an authority, usually the government of the day, will call to collect information of its population. So, just for fun, Singapore also does this every 10 years as well, right? So, this is one example from the website, right? While the governments today do this for legitimate, clear, constructive reasons, largely to understand the population so as to inform and shape public policy making. I want to say that while it's very legitimate today, censors were not always so benign in ancient days, right? Censors were not always so benign. Just give one example, Christian example, right? So this is from 1 Chronicles 21. This is King David. King David is a good king appointed by God, right? To Israel. So verse 21, Satan rose up against Israel, and incited David to take a census, same word, of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troop, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. Census, right? What's the conclusion of that? Verse 7. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. Why? What's going on? David was punished for calling or corrected for calling a census. Why was it? One reason was because he was trying to gauge his strength. He was trying to count the size of his army as if the size of his army was what is going to decide whether he's successful or not. When in reality, it was the favor of God that he should have leaned on, not man, not the size of his army. So coming back to Augustus' time, why were census called, right? Two reasons. One, taxation. Let's look at this quickly. In King James Version, right, it doesn't even mention the word census. If you look at the King James Version of the same text, right? It doesn't mention the word census. The word census disappear, right? What does it say? Blah, blah, blah. The world should be taxed. There's no census. Automatic, just saying that, census equals tax. So the government counted the people so the people can be taxed. Essentially, the government is saying, I count you so that I can tax you, and it's accepted. I just thought it was very interesting because we're reading what version? King James Version. So when King James VI sponsored the translation, he was cool with this idea that you take away the census, just say, I call you so I can tax you. No problem. Nothing to hide. That's what governments do. But anyway, okay. So another reason, so that's tax. So one reason for census is tax. The other reason for a census was that the authorities needed to continually know, like what was said of David, right? What David was rebuked for. How many fighting men do I have? So, census were important too in times of war because the government needed to know where to go to, who to go to, the conscript fighting men to go to war. So, a census in August time was a record of names and data so that the government can call on its people either to fight or for the resources as in the tax, right? So, coming back, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. It is under this backdrop of an ongoing update of a register, in this case of resources and people, that Jesus Christ was born. A register was being updated, Jesus Christ was born. What contrast did Christ's birth bring? I submit to you that with Christ's birth, he set in motion a greater register. With that, I mean the book of life. What is the book of life? Let's look at Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Books, plural. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Singular, book of life. Books, plural. The dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Another conclusion, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, singular, was thrown into the lake of fire, was punished as well. So, book of life, your name is not inside, thrown into the lake of fire. One step back, Paul, in his writing to the Philippians, he wrote this as well. He says, yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended by my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose name are in the book of life, okay? So Paul affirms that faithful gospel workers, Christians, are listed in the book of life, okay? So my point here in going through these verses is to highlight to you that there is a register that is called the book of life. Christ came to definitively reveal God to us, that we can respond to him and have our names added to this register called the book of life. John 3:16, famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus came that we may believe in him and have our names added to the book of life. Once again, Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Plural, books were open. Note these other books, which presumably we can take it that with the context of the verse that this is a record of our deeds. So these books are being read. Imagine you are there before this. Your deeds are being read. Your shadiest deeds, your deep dark secret, all the things that you wanted to hide from everyone is all listed there, read out before you. I don't know about you, but if I'm in this situation, I'll be on my knees begging to say, oh, sorry, all these are, I didn't know it's so serious. You know, only one time. But while this drama is going on, the Bible, and it's the same passage, huh? Another book is being perused, being read, right? Being read. And this is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what had done as recorded in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This fire is the second death. Verse 15, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Busy reading of books here and book here, right? And you can see ultimate conclusion. Really, what ultimately matters is not so much what the books of deeds say. It is really whether your name was found in the second register, this book of life. Christ came to save you, that if you believe in him, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. In the Bible, it explains that our sins are removed from us, but not overlooked. The sins were put upon Jesus, as if he was the one who sinned instead of you. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. At the first Christmas, as the Roman Empire was building up its register of the empire's resources and people for Augustus' use, Jesus the baby came to build a greater register, a book of life. That eventually, when he dies on the cross, for man's sin, yours and mine, the register will be in effect. By his wounds, we are healed. That we may now be added into the book of life and not perish, if only we place our faith in Jesus. So I submit to you, it is no coincidence that Jesus was born under Augustus. He came to set in motion, a register greater than the census of the most powerful empire of his time. He came to set in motion a greater register, the book of life. Question to you, to all of us, what register or list are you seeking to get onto, right? To measure up to expectation, to be proud of yourself, to fulfill your bucket list. Has that register that you're trying to get onto, that list, has it started out innocuous and harmless but become potentially exploitative like the census of the Roman Empire? That is extracting from you resources, energy, and affection. This season of Christmas, as we ponder Jesus' birth, I encourage you to turn your attention to the greater register, the book of life. Those whose name are on it rejoices in eternity with a loving God, and those whose name are not on it are thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus ushered in the greater register in the first Christmas. Question for all of us today, for you today, will you consider his offer today? Have your sins removed and name added to the book of life, the greater register. Okay, with this, I come to my third point today. So we are talking about born under Augustus, I've talked about a greater king, a greater register, and now my final point is a greater peace, a greater peace. We'll read the text again. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. The last three words, entire Roman world. It is significant because there rarely was one entire Roman world. Instead, there were many fragmented portions of a Roman empire led by warring generals and vying politicians. Okay, many versions of the Bible simply translate entire Roman world as the entire world. I show you a few versions of it, the English Standard Version. You see all this, right? All the inhabited earth, right? It reflects the vastness of the Roman Empire at that time, with an estimated 20% of the world's population then. The notion that Roman world equals to the whole world was not an aberration of translation in this case, but a good depiction of the reality, because the Romans were crushing it. They were dominating the world stage under Augustus and that period. Also, when I say that period, this is where I'm getting to. Also, Augustus is credited by historian for ushering in what is called Pax Romana. Say Pax Romana. Very good. So Pax Romana, what is it? It means the Roman peace. The Roman peace. It was a 200-year period of relative peace and stability across the Roman world. There was great peace in the Roman Empire and by extension, the world. Scholars have coined the term, today coming back to us, scholars have coined the term Pax Americana. Pax Americana. What does it say? It describes the unusual peace that you and I, we don't feel it because we are like fish in water, right? The unusual peace that you and I have experienced since the end of World War II, about 80 years, under the influence and policing and governance or protection of the Americans after the World War II. So this 80 years of relative peace has been called Pax Americana. And why do they call it Pax Americana? It's a play of words, you know, playfully comparing our modern peacetime to Pax Romana, right? Why? Because Pax Romana is often taken to be the paragon, the epitome, the perfect example of unprecedented extended peace in an otherwise chaotic world, okay? So, just Pax Romana. So if you are a Roman citizen then, what will you experience? You experience political stability. Why? Because Augustus was firmly in power. Nobody was going to challenge him. He had all power in his hand. There was little infighting. There were no factions with comparable power to compete with Augustus. There was also economic prosperity under Augustus. Augustus standardized the currencies. You know, he gave stable gold called aureus, gold coins, and silver coins, denarius, which you see a lot in the Bible, you know, this standardization greatly lubricated commerce. So if you are an average citizen, you would feel that, hey, life is good. And he also started large-scale fiscal project, built buildings, okay? He famously said, I found Roman a city of brick, and I left it a city of marble. He's very proud of his construction, okay? So, and then if you're an average citizen, once again, you also experience protected borders. Augustus advocated a professional army with proper structure and organization, instead of in the past where armies are just devoted to one general. When a general dies or anything happens, you know, it's just anarchy all over again. Augustus, at his peak, had an estimated number of about 250,000 soldiers, which made Roman Empire an impregnable fortress to his enemies. That deterrence with the army was the bedrock of peace. The period was Pax Romana. So it was good, prosperous time of peace, Pax Romana, during the time of Jesus' birth. So my point here is, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Just three words, entire Roman world, was an encapsulation of Pax Romana, a peace that was rare and unprecedented in its scale, longevity, and associated prosperity. Against this backdrop of peace, Jesus Christ was born. It was no coincidence. Jesus is the greater peace embodied in a baby. Isaiah 9:6, it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That begs the question though, why did Jesus have to bring peace? That was Pax Romana, right? Answer, because behind that thin veneer of Pax Romana's peace, something is horribly wrong. Look at Psalm 85. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes to Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. This is the psalmist talking about the nature of God, that God in the past tense, right, had forgiven people, forgiven them. This is where I want to get to. Verse 4. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Behind the thin veneer of Pax Romana, there was no peace between God and man because there's disobedience and sin in man. And God, who is perfectly holy, cannot condone this. In Psalm 85, yes, the psalmist was talking about the nation of Israel, but the picture is similar in our context and Roman, in the times of Jesus' birth, between us and God. In same psalm, in verse 9 and 10, the psalmist talks about a reconciliation between man and God. It's beautiful, and I would like to read it to you, starting from verse 9. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Verse 10. Love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Beautiful. But verse 10, just focus on verse 10 for a while. It's beautiful as it is, but I want to tell you, because we use those words, love and faithfulness, righteousness and peace, in too many situations, right? So I think you might not conjure up the same picture between our minds, right? So let's use another more literal translation to capture what is being described here. Smith Literal Translation, same verse, Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth met together. Justice and peace kissed. The psalmist was pointing to a possibility that God can extend mercy even in face with the truth that Israelites have failed him repeatedly. Also, that God can grant the Israelite peace with him that's in harmony with the justice that God must mete out. When the psalmist wrote this, the psalmist likely didn't know how this is going to happen. He couldn't square this circle, but he was just crying out prophetically that one day this will happen. God, make this happen. Mercy and truth met together, justice and peace kissed. We know that it was on the cross which Jesus would die on to take away our sins. On that cross, God's truth will meet with his own mercy, his one and only Son given for us. And on that same cross, his fierce demand for justice will kiss the lips of the Prince of Peace and take his life in exchange for the peace that Jesus can now freely give to you and I. It was no coincidence that against the backdrop of Pax Romana, Christ came to reveal the greater peace in flesh. The peace that he, the Prince of Peace, brings. A peace between a rebellious people and their God. Pax Romana under Augustus had to be maintained by the brute force of a well-trained army. 250,000 of them. On the other hand, the Prince of Peace, Jesus, say in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Let it not be lost on you that in ancient culture, eating together, sharing a meal, was the ultimate sign of peacemaking. So today, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, stand at your door, the door of your hearts, and knocks. Will you consider this greater peace for your life? Will you respond to the knocking on your heart from the Prince of Peace? Will you open the door and let him in? We are on a No Coincidence series, and it's no coincidence that you are here today. I've covered Jesus as the greater king, more important than any pursuit and priorities in your life. I've talked about the greater register, the book of life, the one register that we need to get our names on over any other list or accolades they are seeking. I've talked about the greater peace that Jesus offers, a peace that addresses our most important conflict, which is that we are in rebellion against God, our Creator. God created all of us to be in a loving relationship with him, to reflect his glory. yet we have all rebelled against him, seeking to do our own things, to give our hearts to other kings, or to crown ourselves as king. Jesus came at Christmas to later die on the cross for our sins, that peace and justice can lock lips on the cross. Will you consider the peace that God is offering you today? In a moment, I'll lead all of us, Christians as well, in a prayer together to bring ourselves before God anew, to repent anew of our sins, and to reaffirm our names in the book of life. If you today want to respond to the Prince of Peace, who is standing and knocking at the door of your heart, if you finally want to let him in, you can repeat the prayer together with me. You then will also experience the greater king, a greater peace, and have your name in the greater register, the book of life. If that's your wish, you can follow along as we pray just in a moment. We're all going to pray, Christians as well. If you want to, if not a Christian, you want to do this for the first time, you want to accept this king to your life, join us in this prayer, right? So all of us, let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Just repeat after me. Dear Jesus, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I've been less than the perfection that God demands. I come before you in humility and accept you as my King. I want to accept what you've done on the cross for me. I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for the peace of a restored relationship with you. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your eyes closed, everyone. And if you said this prayer for the first time, congratulations to you. Your name is now in a greater register, the book of life. As a symbolic act, just still all eyes closed and heads bowed. If you have said this prayer for the first time, you've repeated this, you have not said any prayer like this, repeated after me just now for the first time, you can raise your hand quickly and put it down, right? Raise your hand and put it down quickly. It's not for any one of us to see, but really as a symbolic act between you and God of your decision to acknowledge him as your king. If you said that prayer for the first time, raise your hand quickly, you can put it down. Okay. Now, let's close in prayer for today, right? Let's pray. I just want to thank you for Christmas, and thank you for sending Christ, Lord, that we have a chance of a restored relationship with you, Lord. We thank you for first Christmas. We thank you for all the reality of Christ, Lord. We ask, Lord, that today, as we ponder the Christmas story, as we think about this, as we acknowledge that Christ is our greater King, as we acknowledge that, Lord, there's a greater register, the book of life, that really has the ultimate meaning to our lives altogether. And we also want to acknowledge that, Lord, you, through Jesus, have given us the greater peace, Lord. We ask, Lord, that, Lord, you be with us, guide us, and bless us. As I pray, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And I hope you've been blessed and inspired by today's message. If you're thinking, where can I get more? Then head over to brighton.org.sg, where we've got a whole library of audio sermons just like this one. You'll find information about our services and ways to get involved. We hope to see you soon.